tonight we are hitting the section of the Sermon on the Mount on the fasted lifestyle, which is convenient because Lou Engle has called a 40-day fast beginning March 1st that I want to really encourage all of us to just join in on. IHOP is sending a whole group of students up to the Ivy League schools up in the Boston area, New England area, to do ministry and outreach on campus. And they're really believing the Lord for just a breakthrough up in the intellectual strongholds of America, just up in that center of the humanist, cynical, God is not real, God is not alive movement of America, that God would demonstrate himself as very much real and very much alive, and there would be a breakthrough of kingdom power up there. So we want to join them in that, but I also just want to take advantage of that. I mean, if you're going to go on a 40-day fast, you might as well have a lot of reasons to do it, but take advantage of that 40 days just to really press into a lot of what we've been talking about the last few weeks as far as longing for the presence of God and crying out for the kingdom of God here on the earth and asking the Lord for this city as our inheritance, asking the Lord for the inheritance of the earth, which is what we were talking about last week. And I want to press into that as we just set ourselves apart for that 40 days, as we're focused and praying for what the Lord is doing in this nation, to also pray for what he's doing in this city and to pray for what he wants to do in our lives, to really set it apart as a time to just kind of recalibrate our hearts to the gospel of the kingdom, to recalibrate our hearts to what God describes the kingdom of heaven being about, which is this heart cry of longing for the presence of God. And when we can capture that heart cry, which fasting is a great aid to, and we'll get to that later, but when we capture that heart cry, that's where the breakthrough of God comes. I didn't get to my conclusion last week, but the conclusion is this. That mourning is the tool that God gave us to usher in his presence. Mourning and longing over the absence of God in our lives, that longing in our hearts for more of God's presence, is the tool that God gives us to usher in revival on a personal level and on a corporate level, on a citywide level. And meekness and the longing to see the will of God done on the earth, that thing that rises up in our spirits that says that things are not right on the earth and they need to be made right, that desire that God planted in us to change the earth and to make things different in the area around us, that longing, when cultivated and pressed into God and into the ways of God, is what brings transformation in our lives and in the city. It's what brings those breakthroughs of transformation, where those things that we see that are not right get set right. And so I want to talk about how we press into those things today, which is actually the bulk of the material of the Sermon on the Mount, so I hope it doesn't totally overwhelm me. But we'll see. The bulk of the material of the Sermon on the Mount, though, describes how that heart cry translates into a lifestyle. How does that heart cry of longing for the presence of God translate into how we actually live? And the gospel of the kingdom is what Jesus was preaching all throughout his ministry. It's the message that the cross confirmed. Now, to us, the gospel is the cross much of the time, but the cross was just a confirmation and a sealing. It was that last dramatic exclamation point on the end of what Jesus had been preaching throughout his entire ministry. And he was preaching this great divine exchange that had been made available to anyone who would take hold of it. This great exchange of lives that's available to anyone who would accept it. And the very heart of the gospel of the kingdom is about desire. It's about longing. It's about the revelation of the King producing in the hearts of those who see him a mourning and a longing for more of his kingdom. It's about that wounded heart that mourns over the absence of God from the earth, over the distance between us and Jesus, and that cries out, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And that heart cry, in turn, is what leads us into repentance, into living differently than we lived before, because we step into a lifestyle and a mindset that carries that same cry as what's now in our heart. Jesus came to birth a cry in the heart of humanity that would turn into a lifestyle that looks like the kingdom of heaven. To birth a cry in the heart of humanity that when it fleshes itself out, when we let that cry in our hearts begin to affect the way we think and the way we live, it fleshes itself out in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. The Gospel of the Kingdom's summary message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's that promise of God that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that there is life and life more abundantly for anyone who will accept the exchange. There is life and life more abundantly for anyone who will make the exchange between the life that we live now and the life that God wants to give us in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore change and embrace it. The way we cultivate longing is we pursue revelation of the kingdom, revelation of its nature and revelation of its nearness. That's what Jesus came to bring. Revelation of what the kingdom was like and revelation of how easy the kingdom was available, of how the kingdom of heaven belonged to the little children, how anyone and everyone could enter into it. The fact that the kingdom was worth having and the fact that the kingdom was available for the taking, that it was not out of the reach of humanity. He would go about preaching the gospel of the kingdom and demonstrating the nearness of the kingdom, healings and signs and wonders, demonstrating that the kingdom was at hand, that it was present, that it was available, it could be tapped into. Kingdom life is this endless cycle of longing and being filled so that we long more. What we see changes what we want. What we want changes how we live, and how we live changes what we see. It's this endless cycle of God renewing our minds and our hearts and our ways altogether. And as we see more of what God is like, and of what the kingdom is like, and of what is available, we long for it. And as we long for it, it presses us into the place of actually crying out to God to change us, of actually being willing and flexible vessels for God to reshape, for God to change us. And then as he changes us, we start seeing more clearly, and we see more of the kingdom, and we long for more of the kingdom. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that as we see, we are transformed. As we're beholding the glory of God, we are transformed into that same image. And then he says in Romans 12 too that as we're transformed, we see. That as our mind is renewed and transformed, we're able to see what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Seeing causes us to be transformed, and being transformed causes us to see even more, causes us to see still more clearly. And Jesus says the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, if you're seeing rightly, your whole body is filled with light. Your whole body benefits from what you see. You change based on what you see. And then he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The more pure our hearts become, the clearer we're able to see God. It's this endless cycle of seeing more clearly, and that renewing our minds, and that causing us to see more clearly still. God is responsible at every stage of that cycle for releasing the breakthrough. He's the one that releases the breakthroughs in revelation. He's the one that releases the breakthroughs in our hearts. He's the one that releases the breakthroughs in our lives and transforms the way we live. But God does none of it alone. God will release none of those breakthroughs alone. At every stage of that process, he's watching and waiting for us to have a willing heart, that we would set our eyes on revelation, on understanding and revelation of the kingdom of God, that we would set our hearts to turn that revelation into actual vision, to turn what we understand of what God is like and what the kingdom is like into what our heart desires, to take what we've seen and not just look at it from a distance, but make it the vision of our hearts, that that's where we want to go. And then he's waiting for us to be willing to take the cry of our hearts, the vision for where we want to go, and to turn it into an actual lifestyle, to willingly allow God to reshape the way we live based on the desire that's in our heart. It's this endless journey that we have to set our hearts on. And Paul talks about it in Philippians 3, just He says, "Not that I have already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. I do not count myself to have obtained it, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And I picture it as this, it's an endless cycle, but it's an upward spiral. It's that upward call of God. We're endlessly going in that little circle, but that circle is constantly leading us upward. That upward call of God in Christ Jesus is this endless cycle of seeing more and then of applying what we see to change our desires and then applying our desires to change our life. We have to obtain a vision for more of God. And having obtained a vision, we have to be willing to change the way we live so that God can fulfill that vision. And having had that vision fulfilled, we've got to have it in our hearts to then say, "God, raise my vision yet higher." To constantly be seeking a higher vision, constantly be seeking a higher understanding of what God wants to give to the human heart and of what it looks like to live in relationship with a holy God, of what it looks like to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, constantly pursuing a higher vision. The Sermon on the Mount is centered around that message. It's centered around that call and that spiral in the life of the kingdom and how we lay hold of the kingdom of God, how we pursue that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus introduces it with the Beatitudes, with a description of the kingdom and of what it's like and of what its rewards are to provoke us into longing for the kingdom of God. He lists out all the rewards of the kingdom of God, of what it's going to bring us, to provoke us into longing so that from that place of longing, our hearts are willing for the rest of what he's about to say. If Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with Matthew 5, verse 17, no one would have listened to the rest of the sermon. If he had jumped straight into, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven," he would have lost his entire audience in an instant. But he lays out the exceptional value of the kingdom of heaven, why it's so worth having, to provoke our hearts into longing for the kingdom and to be willing to say yes to whatever God says it looks like for us to lay hold of the kingdom of God. Jesus says we are blessed when the cry of our heart becomes longing for the kingdom above all else. And he gives two different expressions of that in the Sermon on the Mount. Mourning, which is the inward expression of that heart, that we're longing for more of the presence of God in our life. And meekness, which is the outward expression of that, longing for all things to be brought into the submission to the will of God, longing to see the kingdom of God impact our cities, our homes, our churches, our nation, longing to see the city of God impact, the kingdom of God impact all that is wrong and make it right. When your kingdom come, your will be done becomes the cry of our hearts even before and ahead of. Give us this day our daily bread, Jesus says. That's the place you want to be. That's the place where you are blessed. That's the place where you will find satisfaction. When you start longing for the best things, that's the place where you're in position to begin receiving what's actually going to satisfy your soul. He rules out from the very beginning the possibility of us laying hold of that in our own strength, laying hold of the kingdom of God in our own strength. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And what he's literally saying in the Greek is he's saying, "Blessed are the beggars in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the helpless poor, the ones who have nothing and have no means of obtaining anything. We're not the working poor. We're not the ones who strive to just barely get by. We work and we work and we work all day, but we barely get paid anything, just enough to bring home and barely survive off of. Oh no, we're far worse off than that. We are the beggars who are totally dependent upon God for what we have. We have nothing, and we are totally dependent on others to give us everything. Then he turns around, and his main point in the Sermon on the Mount is seek first the kingdom of God. He says you can't earn it. You can't obtain it. You can't lay hold of it. You have no job. You have no means of laying hold of what you need. But seek it anyways. Seek what you cannot earn. Seek what you cannot lay hold of by yourself. He calls us into a lifestyle of positioning ourselves to receive what we cannot earn, of positioning ourselves to receive the breakthrough that we cannot obtain ourselves. And he ends his message with a promise of the kingdom's nearness. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. That by positioning ourselves in the place of asking, seeking, and knocking, we can set ourselves up for a breakthrough of the kingdom of God. We can put ourselves in a position to receive the kingdom of God. It's an ongoing active pursuit. The tense in the Greek is ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. It's now and forevermore. Start it and don't stop. And the picture of being beggars in the spirit, I think, is a perfect analogy, because we have nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to lay hold of the kingdom. But we have a responsibility as a good beggar to set ourselves on the street corner that we know that God is going to be passing by. Jesus tells us, here's where I go. This is the place where I go. Here's where to position yourselves if you want to be in the place where the generous king shows up to give out generous gifts to whoever is asking of him. Here's where you position yourself to be an effective beggar in the spirit. Here is where you posture yourself so that the king is constantly strolling by and hearing your request for aid, and he never says no. He never says no to those who ask and seek and knock, to those who are sitting in his path and asking him for it. And that continuous asking, seeking, and knocking, that longing for the kingdom of God, becomes the cry of our hearts that Jesus describes in the Beatitudes, of what our heart posture looks like when we're longing for a breakthrough of God, when we're longing for more of the presence of God. It's the cry of our lips that Jesus teaches in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Crying out for God's presence to break into our lives. And it's the cry of our lives. And that's what the bulk of the center part of the Sermon on the Mount describes. What does a life look like when not just our words and not just our hearts, but our very lifestyle has conformed itself to that cry of our hearts that says, God, break in here. Release the kingdom of God here. What does a lifestyle look like that's carrying a spirit of mourning, that's carrying a spirit of meekness, that's carrying a longing for more of the presence of God and for more of the breakthrough of the kingdom of God? For more of the transforming of our lives and those around us into the image of God and into the will of his kingdom. And he describes a lifestyle of surrender. He describes that lifestyle that Christ would picture on the cross, that divine exchange of the life that we would live on our own for the life that we could live together with God. I think Paul describes it better than anyone in Galatians. That I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's in the exchange of the life that we live on our own for the life that Christ lives in us. If we surrender self, if we let go of a life lived for self, if we let go of a life that is about us, we gain a life that is about Christ in us. If we're longing for the presence of God, it means exchanging life of self for Christ in us, making the story of our life, the focus of our life, and the purpose of our life, Christ in us. This life that I live is no longer about me, it's about Christ in me. It's no longer about myself, it's about Christ who lives in me. The path into life more abundantly is letting go of life not so abundantly. when we surrender the less than abundant life that we live apart from God, we step into the abundant life that God wants to live in us and through us. God wants us to live abiding in Him and Him abiding in us. This is what the cross was to confirm, was to demonstrate, to picture. And there's five different areas that Jesus touches in the Sermon on the Mount where we surrender ourselves. Number one, we surrender self-indulgence by embracing a pursuit of radical holiness. The first part of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of chapter 5, Jesus lays out the most radical standards of holiness that the world has ever seen, the most radical standards of righteousness. And it's an exchange of our right to indulge our flesh, to please ourselves, to give ourselves what we want. We exchange that for a radical pursuit of holiness. Why? Because we long for more of God. The highest motivation for holiness is longing for God. 2 Corinthians 6, it says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. For God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's the promise of God's presence that motivates us into holiness. And it's the choice of holiness that prepares us for God's presence. When we choose to no longer satisfy the desires of our flesh, but instead to separate ourselves as a temple of the living God, then God comes and He fills all those desires with His presence. It is an exchange of self-indulgence for happy holiness, for a life set apart to the presence of God that God fills and brings fullness of joy in His presence, brings pleasures forevermore at His right hand. The inescapable result of a heart that aches for His presence and longs for His will to come on the earth is a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. It's the very next beatitude. Because we're caught in this place of, come Lord Jesus, but not quite yet, I don't want to die. I am not yet ready for the glory of God that I want to come. I'm not yet ready for the power of the presence of God that I want. And this cry that looks out at the world around us, that sees the need for change, and says, God, here am I, send me, use me, give me the earth as my inheritance. And yet at the same time has that drawing back of, God, I'm not ready, don't use me, I'm a mess, I would make things worse. We're caught in that tension of wanting more of God and of knowing that we can't handle more of God. Of wanting God to use us more powerfully and knowing that we're not ready for it. We're caught in that tension, and that's good. It's that place of wrestling that gives us the willingness to be radically purified. It's that longing of our hearts to see the world touched with the presence of God that leaves us crying out, God, purify my heart's desire. I want to be your servant. Purify the longings of my heart. Remove everything that is in the way of your power being released through me. It's that longing for more of the presence of God, to see the glory of God break in, that leads us to purify ourselves. You could see it pictured so beautifully in the nation of Israel, the way that God had different standards of how pure and how holy people had to be depending on how close they were to the presence of God. The standard for the Israelites outside of the camp was not half as strict as the standard for the Levites ministering inside the tabernacle, and their standard was nowhere close to what the standard was for the high priest who entered into the Holy of Holies and into the very glory of God. The more we long for the presence of God, the closer we get to the all-consuming fire, the purer we have to get. But it's that longing of our hearts that says, I must get there no matter what it costs, that pushes us into that place of saying, God, change me. Take whatever you want. Change whatever you want. I want more of your presence. I want more of your power. I want to be usable, and I want to be able to draw near to the Holy of Holies. Holiness looks totally different when we pursue it out of that place than it does when we pursue it out of the place of trying to live up to a moral standard so that we're not executed by an angry judge. It gets rid of so many things that lessen what holiness is really about, that lower the standard of what righteousness is really about. As what Jesus is teaching on in the bulk of Matthew chapter 5, he starts going through all these examples, and what he's doing is not just giving specific new rules about don't call your brother a fool or don't lust after woman in your eyes. Is he's one at a time tearing down all of these wrong ideas that we have about what righteousness is about and all of these false separations that had been built into the Pharisaical religion about what sin is and sin isn't. He tears down the separation between big sins and little sins. The idea that if you murder your brother, you're accountable to a court. Jesus says, if you call your brother a fool, you're going to hell. There is no distinction between big sin and little sin in God's view of holiness. We're talking about a holiness that wants to invite the manifest glory of God. There is no little sin in the presence of the manifest glory of God. He says there's no distinction between inward sin and outward sins. Talking about adultery, he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, don't act lust after a woman in your eyes. Why? I mean, by the world's definitions, lusting is a harmless crime. It's a victimless crime. There is no reason to restrain from lusting so long as you can control your lust and not actually act out on it in a way that would injure somebody. From God's perspective, holiness is about not defiling a temple where his presence is meant to dwell. It's about the presence of God in our lives. It's not about the outward effect of our sins. We don't refrain from sin because it has a damaging effect on others. We refrain from sin because it defiles the temple of the living God. He removes that separation between behavior that is expressly forbidden and behavior that's just undesirable. All those distinctions that we want to make between the things that Scripture clearly says are wrong and the things that we know are not necessarily pursuing the kingdom that well. They're not necessarily sowing into the Spirit, but they're not expressly forbidden. He's talking about divorce, and he says, you've heard it says you can have a divorce as long as you give her a certificate of divorce and you do it for these reasons. And he says to him, I tell you, if you do that, you're causing a woman to commit adultery. And if you remarry, you're causing yourself to commit adultery. He says, a standard was set by Moses, and Jesus explains it elsewhere in the Gospels, that God relented to the weakness of humanity, and he set a standard to restrain the effects of sin. But holiness is so far above that. The law was about restraining sin and about revealing sin. The Spirit and the presence of God in us is about actually redeeming us from sin, moving us to that standard of perfection, keeping us far, far away from anything that is unpleasing to God, anything that is grieving to the Spirit. And then he removes the separation between the sacred portions and the secular portions of our life. Talking about the making of vows, and I always thought this one was really strange. He says, don't make vows, but let your yes be yes, let your no be no. And the reason for that is because it's incredibly insulting to the God who sees everything to make a vow in his presence and say that that somehow means something more than everything that you said while you were still in his presence. You just weren't acknowledging it. What Jesus is confronting with the whole idea of making vows on the temple or making vows on the altar is that they had separated. At this time, I'm being serious about what I'm saying before the Lord, but the rest of the time I'm not. And it's that separation between sacred and secular, that there are times where we're devoted to the Lord and the rest of the time we're allowed to behave in a somewhat looser manner because it's not a sacred part of what we're doing. We're not expressly in the Lord's presence right then. And holiness, the way that God lays it out, a hunger to be a temple of the living God, is an ongoing thing. There is no escaping it. There is no moment where God is not looking. There is no moment where our finger is crossed and we get to make promises and God's not paying attention to them. There aren't those moments that are sacred and those moments that are not. It's all sacred because we're always a temple of the living God. Longing for God's presence drives us to actually pursue holiness and not settle for anything less. Jesus says you must be righteous beyond that of the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, if anyone annuls the least of my commandments, he shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. At getting rid of even one little thing of what holiness is about makes us least in the kingdom of heaven if we do it willingly and intentionally. If we're intentionally dulling down the standard, we've missed what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And you never really see this with the Israelites as an issue in the early parts of their history. And I imagine it has something to do with that giant cloud of smoke and fire in the middle of the tabernacle. When the glory and the presence of God is in your midst, you remember what holiness is all about. That's why every time revival comes, it leaves people on their faces crying out in repentance. When the glory of God draws near, we remember what holiness is all about, what it means to be holy as He is holy, so that He can be near us and we can survive. But when the challenge is, when the glory of God is not yet here, remembering what it means to be holy so that we live in a way that invites the glory of God to be here, so that we live in a way that embraces, I am set apart to be a temple to the living God. I am set apart to be a dwelling place for the living God. And we live in a way that's an invitation for the glory of God to show up. It's an invitation for more of God's presence to show up. The second portion, he goes into the call to sacrificial love and surrendering our right to self-defense. That's probably the hardest part of the whole Sermon on the Mount. It is definitely the most offensive. It is definitely the most counter to everything that we're told by society, everything that we're trained by the culture around us. When God says, lay down all of your rights. We live in a culture that's based on human rights, that human beings have been endowed certain inalienable rights by their creator, and then said creator says, take those rights and lay them all down. Take those rights and don't use them. It runs totally counter to our capitalist culture. We have a free enterprise culture where we so value those who work the hardest and those who have the greatest skills will be the most rewarded. And Jesus says, you have no right to refuse anything to anyone, whether they deserve it or not. That last section of Matthew chapter 5, if you really take that seriously, which I would encourage, if we take that seriously, it is so confrontive to American culture. He says, give to anyone who asks of you, period. Lend to anyone who wants to borrow of you, expecting nothing in return. He says, if someone takes your rights, let them have them. If someone injures you, let them do it again. He says, if someone takes your possessions, give them more. If someone tries to use you, to take advantage of you and use your time and your energy for their own purposes when you're getting nothing in return, let them do it and then throw in some more on the side. Go the extra mile. When someone makes a demand on your money, just give it to them. And he says we're to yield our rights, our safety, our comfort, our possessions, our time, our energy, our money, not only to God as his servant, but because we are servants of the one who is a servant to all, that means anyone and everyone has a claim on everything that we own. Oh, that's disturbing. I mean, that's deeply disturbing. And the premise of it is really simple, but I still haven't wrapped my mind/heart around how you can actually convince yourself to do it. The premise is really, really simple. That we stop looking out for ourselves, and we stop basing our decisions on what's going to give us the biggest return in this life, and instead, we embrace kingdom love for all, the righteous and the unrighteous. We love as God loves, and we depend upon the fact that God is going to reward that, now and in heaven. And that's rough, because there's pretty much a guarantee that if you actually embrace that, people will trample on you. If you actually embrace that kind of sacrificial love, people will trample on you. That's why Jesus has to encourage us, pray for those who spitefully misuse you. Because if you open your heart up in that way, you will be spitefully misused. The culture of the kingdom of God in this world, on this side, where humanity is broken and mistreating each other, will lead you into the place of being misused. But he says, great is your reward in heaven. There's only one thing that could ever possibly possess a person to go and do something like that. You will never see an atheist reaching for that standard of moral living. There's no standard of morals, no standard of ethics that calls anyone that high. There's no logical reason to do it if we're looking for a return. We get no return. There's no logical reason to do it even for those who are noble-minded and want to see the world left a better place. Because it, most of the time, doesn't even affect that. It only makes sense for the sons of God who long to be like their Father in heaven and who long to see his love manifested on the earth. We do it that we may be sons of our Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We lay down self-defense and the right to run our lives in a way that keeps us comfortable and in a way that keeps us from being hurt and being trampled upon. We lay all that down for the promise of a God who will reward us in heaven, of a God who loves in that way and who will see it and reward it in heaven, and who will see it and reward it with true riches in this life. Something about God, he has a particular soft spot for sowing into black holes. And almost no one, including those in Christian ministry, have that soft spot. We want to be effective even in our ministry. And if we're going to love on the world, we want to love on the part of the world that's going to respond to that love. We want to love on the people who are going to respond, and we're going to see a return from what we've invested in them. And God has this soft spot for black holes, for the people that you just sow and sow and sow and sow into, and you don't see any return. And you're just giving and giving and giving, and you're getting nothing in return. There's no result. There's no noticeable impact. Jesus, when he ministered on the earth, over and over and over again, it says multitudes came to him and he healed them all. Multitudes came to him and he healed them all. You know, we get the one example of the 10 lepers, where Jesus heals 10 lepers and one comes back to say thank you and the other 9 didn't. How many of the people Jesus healed, of the thousands, ever came back to say thank you? How many of the thousands that Jesus healed ever even believed in him? By the time Jesus, having healed thousands, having healed multitudes, and then having died for all, goes to the cross, he has a church of 120. He has a following of 120 who pray in the upper room and begin the church. Most of his sowing was just God pouring extravagant love upon a nation that was never going to accept him, upon a place where he'd never see a return. But it's that exchange of running our life in a way that makes sense to us, and that where we see a return in this life, and where we guard what happens to us, to let go of that and to let God be in charge of what our reward is. Let God be in charge of what the effects are of the way that we live. He calls us to a lifestyle of giving, surrendering the right to be self-centered, surrendering the right for our life to be about our own agenda. And this is distinct from what Jesus has just talked about in the last chapter. In Matthew 5, he says that if anyone asks of you, give it to him. In Matthew 6, he's talking about giving it to those who never asked. He's talking about a deliberate and intentional effort to sow into the poor, to sow into the kingdom, to sow into the spread of the gospel as an investment in the kingdom of heaven, as an investment before the eyes of God. Proverbs 19:17 says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." It's that investing in the kingdom, knowing that God will give a return on what we've given. As we give, as we step into a lifestyle of giving, it sets our hearts on eternity and on preparing a reward for ourselves there in heaven. Jesus in Luke 16 tells the parable of the unrighteous manager who, knowing that he's about to get fired, takes all of his master's resources and he uses it to win himself a bunch of friends so that he has places to go when he gets fired. And Jesus parallels that with taking our money, taking our resources in this life, and preparing for ourselves a welcoming committee in heaven. Take unrighteous mammon, sow it into the gospel, and have a welcoming committee waiting for you in heaven. Have a lineup of people waiting for you in heaven whose your resources have impacted for eternity and who welcome you into the presence of God and say thank you for the way you spent your money. A lifestyle of giving affects our mindset. It sets us into that mindset of stewardship. It reminds us that we're serving God with what we've been given now, with the expectation that God will then return greater riches. Jesus goes on in that parable and he says, "If you have been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" And if we can take and invest the resources that God has given to us now in the kingdom, it shows that we long for God to give us the greater riches. It shows that we understand that we are stewards of God's resources and we long for greater riches. You know, we often act in the way that we spend our resources as though the resources are our wages, or the resources are our reward. You know, it's like we went to work, God gave us a stapler so that we could staple some pages for him, and we take the stapler and run out of the door instead of staying, doing our work so that we can get our pay at the end of the day. to take what God has given us and understand that what he's given us are tools for us to complete the work that he set in front of us so that he can give us a greater reward, so that he can give us our wages at the end of the day, so that we don't get stuck with the little bit that God has given us to do our work. What we're actually longing for is the reward that God wants to give us when we've taken that and used it faithfully. He calls us into a lifestyle of prayer. And I couldn't come up with a better word. Self-absorbed sounds really mean. But what I mean by that is when our focus is on ourself, when our focus is on our own life, and it's not just that egotistical self-absorption that says that I'm it and the world is all about me. You can equally fall into that when your world is just falling apart and it becomes all about your own problems and your own crisis. We can equally get into that when we see our own weaknesses more than we see God's desire and ability to use us in spite of those weaknesses. When our perspective gets stuck on ourselves, prayer is our solution to get out of that. The primary thing God's asking us to surrender in a life of prayer is he's asking us to surrender the focus of our thoughts, to surrender the focus of our minds. We yield time for sure. We yield energy, we yield words, but mostly what we're yielding is the focus of our thoughts. When we embrace a lifestyle of prayer, that ceaseless prayer reality, it means focusing our thoughts upon God and not upon ourselves. Focusing our thoughts upon the story that he wants to tell, upon the things that he wants to do, rather than letting them get caught in our own needs, our own wants, our own desires, and even just our own drama. The things around us And our own life and its own story can easily consume us, even the good things. We can get totally consumed in our own calling in God. We can get totally consumed in our own ministry in God. And we can get dominated by our own story instead of letting God lift us into the place where our focus is Him. And that's important to how we pray, not just that we pray. Because it's possible to pray without actually changing your focus. I mean, not prayer as in the way Jesus describes it, but prayer as in the way we describe it. You can repeat words that are requests to God without actually changing your focus off of your own life and onto God. And the central element of prayer, what its most basic purpose is to change our focus from ourselves unto God. It's that our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's redirecting our thoughts to who God is, what He's like, and what He wants to do. And then from that place, we address whatever needs we have or whatever issues we're praying for. It says, when you pray, don't pray as the heathen do, in vain repetitions, thinking they will be heard by their many words. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Therefore, in this manner pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then give us this day our daily bread. It's a refocusing of our minds and our thoughts on who our Father is, what He's like, and on what He wants to do. And then we present our needs. And it's such a much better place to be than when our needs consume our prayer life. When the things that we're praying for consume our prayer life rather than the God that we're praying to. Prayer is our one defense against getting overwhelmed by ourselves. Against getting overwhelmed by the good and the bad in our own lives. Our strengths, our weaknesses, our successes, our failures, our own needs, our own struggles. We can easily get caught in our own life and just the whole mess of things that's going on there, and the enemy loves it when we get stuck in that place. If he can get our thoughts centered on ourselves to the point where we can't break out and connect with God, then we're in a stuck spot. Because staring at ourselves will never get us out of where we are. Staring at where we are will never move us from where we are. And a life of prayer is about disciplining ourselves to shifting our focus to God, both in those dedicated times of prayer where He is purely and entirely our focus, but also in that ceaseless prayer reality wherein just as we're thinking throughout the day, we direct those thoughts towards God. As things come up throughout the day, we direct every thought towards God. Everything that we're doing, everything that we're thinking gets directed towards God. And the more we can accomplish that, the more we shift from our own drama to God and the story that He's writing in our lives and in the world around us. It's that exchange of us for what God is doing, God in us. It's that exchange of lives and that exchange of life stories. Prayer is how we get brought into hearing God's voice and walking in response to His Spirit. Jesus says, I do nothing except what I see the Father doing. And prayer is our place of seeing what the Father is doing and therefore walking in the breakthrough, stepping into the place where the Spirit is. And finally, we surrender through a life of fasting our right to be self-sustained, our right to be self-supported. And again, this one's not real comfortable in the American culture. You're supposed to take care of yourself. You're supposed to provide for your own needs. And fasting is about reminding ourselves that we're incapable of doing that. That we are incapable of giving ourselves what we most desperately need. That we are incapable of fulfilling our most basic needs. Fasting, more than any other discipline, reminds our hearts that we have a need beyond bread alone. Jesus, after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, the tempter comes to Him and says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And He answers and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's the thought that Jesus has been having for 40 days straight. It's not just the answer to that momentary temptation, but it's why He's fasting in the first place. Is He has a need deeper than bread. He has a need for the word from the mouth of God. He has a need for that connection with God. And every time we wrestle with our flesh in the place of fasting, we're wrestling with that question of, will we settle for less of the Spirit for the sake of having more food? Will we settle for not fulfilling what God has called us into that place for the sake of food? And we don't always win that wrestle, and that's not really the point. The point is we're supposed to wrestle with it. We're supposed to wrestle with the fact that there is a need that is bigger than and deeper than our most basic need for food. We're supposed to wrestle with the fact that we need something that only God can provide. Fasting is God's prescription to bring breakthrough in our hearts and in our world. When we become weak, God becomes strong. When we take ourselves to the place of weakness, the power of God is released in us. Luke, it says that Jesus came up out of that wilderness after the 40 days of fasting in the power of the Spirit. When we bring ourselves to the place of weakness and saying that we are dependent upon God and we are dependent upon a breakthrough of His power, God answers that with a breakthrough of His power. That's why fasting is so connected with breakthroughs. It's why fasting for nations leads to breakthrough in nations, and it's why fasting for ourselves leads to breakthrough in our hearts. That regular fasting for a breakthrough of a greater ability to love God. One of the best things that fasting does for us is make us hungry. And not just physically, but spiritually. It makes us hungry and it gives us expectation. It is so odd and so counter to the flesh that you are constantly reminded of the fact that you're doing this because you want something and because you expect that God is actually going to give it to you. If we don't want it and we don't expect that God is going to give it to us, we won't keep fasting for long. And fasting is that reminder to our spirits that there is something that we want that God wants to give us. And setting ourselves in that place of looking for it. When we fast, the necessity and the nearness of breakthroughs becomes more real to us. Because we disrupt the flow of life, the illusion that says that everything that we need, we have. There's this nice, comfortable place where you're eating three solid meals a day and you're sleeping under a nice roof, where you think, I've got everything under control, I've got everything I need. And fasting deliberately and intentionally disrupts us from that place, where the illusion that we have everything we need is gone, and we're stuck in that place of longing for a breakthrough and expecting it to happen soon. And all of this happens as a continual lifestyle, not just a one-time choice, but it's a continual lifestyle. He says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, it's that taking up of our cross daily to follow Him. Daily laying down, today is about me, to today is about Christ in me. Today is about what God wants to do in me. Today is about what God wants to do around me. I'm convinced that what prompted the Sermon on the Mount is what people saw when they saw Jesus. And as Jesus was ministering to the multitudes, as He's healing them and delivering them, and as He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the question that's prompted in their hearts is, how do I get what He has? How do I get what Jesus has as He's ministering, pouring Himself out upon multitudes and multitudes, and yet filled constantly with joy, with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, as the power of the kingdom of God is coming through Him, and the joy and the glory of the kingdom of God is resting on Him? They saw what Jesus came up out of that wilderness with the Spirit of God resting on Him, the Spirit of God dwelling on Him. And Jesus turns in the Sermon on the Mount, and He says, you want it? You can have it. You want the kingdom of God? You can have it, and here's how. In John 1, just after His baptism, John says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. The Spirit came and rested on Jesus and didn't leave. The Spirit was totally at home in Jesus. There was nothing that drove it off. And I love the picture that Bill Johnson gives. How do you walk when you've got a dove sitting on your shoulder? When a dove is sitting on your shoulder, you take every step carefully and every step mindful of the fact that the dove is sitting on your shoulder. And when we start to carry the Spirit of God in that way, where we're walking carefully, mindful of the fact that we are a temple of the living God, then the Spirit of God can come and the Spirit of God can rest. There's a way to spend our time so as to continually be filled with the Spirit. There's a way to sow into the Spirit, and it's this lifestyle that Jesus lays out in the Sermon on the Mount. And the promise is that if we do not grow weary, the reward is coming. In due season we shall reap. If we do not grow weary in setting our hearts in such a way that our life expresses a cry, "Come, Lord Jesus," in due season we will reap. That our life expresses a cry that says, "I am a temple of the living God and I am longing for more of His glory in me," in due season we shall reap. And what we reap is the presence and the power of God. As we mourn, God comforts us by coming alongside us. Jesus in John 16 says, "I am going away, so sorrow has filled your heart." That mourning over the absence of the presence of God. But He says, "Don't worry. You're mourning now, but I'm going to send you the Comforter." That longing in your heart is going to be answered by the presence of the Spirit. That longing in your heart is going to be answered by more of the Spirit. And as we set our hearts in meekness, in a loyalty to God's agenda and desiring to see the earth transformed and lined up with His will, God breaks in power and He shifts things in heaven and on earth. 2 Chronicles 16:9, "The eyes of the Lord roaming to and fro throughout the whole earth to find a heart that is loyal to Him and to show Himself strong on their behalf." As we set our hearts in the place of loyalty to Jesus, God shows Himself strong. There is a promise of reward all throughout the call of that a call to that lifestyle. It's not an empty longing that God calls us to. It's a longing that constantly leads us higher and higher into God. It is that continual cycle where our longing is not a perpetual ache that's not filled, but it's an ache that's filled and then renewed and then filled and then renewed and filled and then renewed as we reach more and more into the kingdom of God. When Luke says, "Ask and keep on asking," he ends it and says, "How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" The gift that God wants to give is the Holy Spirit. He wants to give more and more of His presence. He wants to give more and more of that reality of abiding in God and God in us. He wants to exchange life not so abundant for life and life more abundantly, the life of Christ in us. Not living our own life, but Christ living in us. That lifestyle of seeking, that lifestyle of fasting, when we set ourselves for a lifestyle of fasting, when we set ourselves for a moment of fasting, when we set ourselves for this 40 days of fasting, it's about inviting God to come to take the story, the life that we'd written for ourselves, to get rid of it, and instead write His story on our lives, and instead write us into His story. It's that exchanging of the life that we would live on our own for a better life, a better story, a better version of everything that we want to reach for that God wants to write in us. It is a holy lifestyle. It is consecrated above and beyond the call of duty. It is above and beyond any human being's understanding of what a holy life is supposed to look like. But it's a holy lifestyle because we have a holy calling. We are called to be filled with the glory of God. We are called to experience a life that is not us, but Christ in us. We're called to live a story that is not ours, but the story that God is writing in us. He wants to give us so much more than the life that we're experiencing. As His abiding presence comes, we find the place of fruitfulness. It's as God's abiding presence returns to his people that fruit begins to come out of the things that we do. We can labor and labor and labor to be more effective, and we will never accomplish a thing if we are not abiding in Christ. Jesus says it in John 15, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. In me, you will bear much fruit." It's that call for the presence of God that has to be at the core and the root of everything we do. If we're asking for a breakthrough, it means we're asking for the presence of God. We're asking for more of the presence of God. But it's not an unreachable goal. It's our inheritance in Christ Jesus. What he purchased for himself on the cross was the joining of our life with his life, the joining of our story with his story, that our story would become his story and his story would become ours, that our life would become his life and his life would become ours, that the two should become one. It's the great mystery that Paul says in Ephesians 5, that a man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. No longer two independent lives, but one life lived together, where every part of our story impacts his story, and every part of his story impacts our story. Every part of his life touches our life, and every part of our life touches his life. It's the great mystery of Christ in the church. We were created for that story that God is writing. We were created for a life that is inseparably combined with God. It is inseparably joined together with what God is doing. And the reason why we set ourselves on a lifestyle like this, the reason why we focus ourselves on a time of fasting and a time of prayer, the reason why we do things like that is because the cry of our hearts is, God, I want to get in your story, and I want your story to get in me. I want you to move in my life, and I want my life to be a part of your move. That we would step into what we were created for, which is to be caught up in the things of God, to be caught up in a life of God where you cannot separate God and us. You cannot find the distinction between my life and the life that Christ is living in me. You cannot find the distinction between my life and what God is doing on the earth. It's all one big and intertwined mess. It's two become one flesh. That's the call that we're given. And it's that call that causes us to ache and to long. And it's that aching and that longing that pushes us into this lifestyle of radical separation. Proverbs says, for lack of vision, the people cast off restraint. The only way to go in to a lifestyle of fasting, the only way to go into a fast and carry it out successfully and get what we need out of it is that vision. That understanding of what is being worked in us and of what it is that God wants to do. That understanding that we are about to step into a part of God's story. That we are about to step into a part of what God's doing on the earth. That we are about to get ourselves fully and completely mixed up in a great move of God that he's about to release on this nation. We are about to take ourselves, and for the next 40 days, we're going to be totally and completely mixed up in what God is doing on this nation. We're a part of what God is doing, and God is going to make himself a part of what we're doing. God is going to move in our lives. He's going to write his story on our lives. And it's that reality that I want us to carry into that 40 days, that reality that says, God, start writing a story in my life. Start writing your story in my life. Start rewriting the story of who I am. More than anything else, what my focus is going to be for that 40 days is I feel like it's a time to cry out for the spirit of prophecy, to cry out for hearing from the Lord the stories that he wants to write in our lives and in our city, hearing from the Lord the things that he wants to do in us, to get caught up in the story that God is writing in us and around us. It's to hear that voice, to catch that vision, to catch the things that God is wanting to do, and then to participate in the story of what we already know he's doing, to participate in the great awakening that God is releasing on this nation, to participate in what God's doing on the earth. That's our inheritance, and all that it costs us is a little food, a little time, a little energy, a little focusing of our minds. It costs us the taking and surrendering of ourselves, and in place of ourselves, we gain Christ. We gain God in us, and we gain that greater story and that greater picture. That's our inheritance in God in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.